Beloved congregation in our Lord Jesus Christ, we're going to look at this 43rd Lord's Day of the Heidelberg Catechism and the Ninth Commandment in the light of the first 11 verses of Jeremiah chapter 9. So let's turn there. Jeremiah chapter 9, the first 11 verses. Jeremiah was probably the saddest and most burdened of all the Old Testament prophets. He was a faithful man who lived in times of great apostasy, of great wickedness among the people of God. And God gave to Jeremiah a very difficult and very painful task, the task of proclaiming upon the people of Judah, and especially on the city of Jerusalem, the final judgment of God against it, that the city would be destroyed by the army of Nebuchadnezzar. And Jeremiah's work, therefore, was, as God had told him from the very beginning, a work of pulling down, of plucking up and uprooting and destroying, though it was also in part a work of building up. And this work of Jeremiah was a work which he was doing among a people who refused to hear his word and who persecuted him for speaking that word to them. Not only, therefore, did he have a very difficult task in proclaiming God's word of judgment against Judah for their sins, but he actually lived to see his prophecies fulfilled. And so we find in the book of Lamentations, but also in his prophecy itself, many personal comments of the prophet Jeremiah. Reactions which he himself had to the word of God, which God gave to him to speak. Reactions which he had to the people as they failed to hear the word of God and as he saw the judgment of God coming upon him. Reactions also which he had to the judgments of God as they fell one by one on God's people during his lifetime. And we find the beginning of this chapter, that same kind of lamentation. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. Let's consider these verses in Jeremiah under the theme, Valiant for Truth. First of all, the sin of Judah was that they bent their tongue for lies. Secondly, the reason for their sin was that they did not know the Lord. And finally, God's judgment on their sin was exile from the land. Most of the words of Jeremiah in this part of this ninth chapter are descriptive of the sins of Judah. And that's the first thing that we want to talk about as we look at these verses, the sins of Judah. What I want to do, first of all, is call your attention to what I think are some, I guess we could call them general descriptions of Judah's sins rather than precise identifications of them. We'll come to the precise identifications a little bit later, but there are in this chapter, first of all, some kind of general descriptions of the sins which Judah was committing. The first of those that we find is in verse 2 at the end of the verse. They are all adulterers. In the context of the book of Jeremiah, and especially in the context of this early part of the book of Jeremiah, that is to be understood in a metaphorical sense. That is, that they were adulterers in forsaking their God, their husband, who had married them and made them his wife and begotten his children of them. That's pretty clear, I think, if you go back to chapter 3. Actually, a good share of that chapter is devoted to this metaphor of adultery, but let's just look at verses 8 to 10 first. Then I saw that for all the causes for which backsliding Israel had committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a certificate of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister Judah did not fear, but went and played the harlot also. So it came to pass through her casual harlotry that she defiled the land and committed adultery with stones and trees. And yet for all this, her treacherous sister Judah has not turned to me with her whole heart, but in pretense, says the Lord. Now, there are also indications in this early part of Jeremiah that the sin of adultery, of which God here accuses his people, was literally happening too. So it's not only metaphorical, spiritual adultery that we're talking about here, but also physical adultery. You find indications of that in chapter 5, verses 7 and 8. How shall I pardon you for this? Your children have forsaken me and sworn by those that are not gods. When I had fed them to the full, then they committed adultery and assembled themselves by troops in the harlots' houses. Perhaps those harlots' houses were associated with the temples of the foreign gods they were worshiping. They were like well-fed, lusty stallions. Everyone neighed after his neighbor's wife. So Judah was committing adultery. That's the first thing. Judah forsook her God. The second thing that Jeremiah says is also found in verse 2. He says of Judah that she is an assembly of treacherous men. And this treachery is also associated with Israel's, or with Judah's, adultery. We already read chapter 3, verse 8, where he calls Judah the treacherous sister of Israel. But that same language of treachery continues in that chapter, verse 11. Then the Lord said to me, backsliding Israel has shown herself more righteous than treacherous Judah. And also verse 20 of that chapter, surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. And again in chapter 5 as well, verse 11, for the house of Israel and the house of Judah have dealt very treacherously with me, says the Lord. So this treachery was the betrayal of the covenant of God by her whom he had taken to be his wife and his people. The third thing that we want to call attention to in this connection is found in verse 3. In the third line of that verse you read, for they proceed from evil to evil. They proceed from evil to evil. What you have here is a picture of Judah, as it were, committing one sin, and then as she commits that sin, finding, as it were, new vistas of sin opened up to her, new doors for committing sin opened up to her, so that she can sin even further. And Judah then eagerly pursuing those opportunities to sin as they arise. She proceeds from sin to sin, or from evil to evil. And the final description is in verse 5. They weary themselves to commit iniquity. We would probably say in our English idiom, they wear themselves out committing iniquity. They're like a man who goes out into his yard in the morning determined to get a lot of work accomplished in the day, and who therefore, in order to get this work done, denies himself breaks and maybe even denies himself meals so that he can get as much done as possible, and at the end of the day collapses in exhaustion because he has pushed himself so hard. Well, the people of Judah are like that in committing iniquity. They pursue it with such diligence, with such eagerness, that they wear themselves out in their committing of iniquity. Those then are the general descriptions of Judah's sin that we find here. Now let's turn to the particular descriptions of her sins, where God names the specific sins and points to them. And the first thing that we have to notice about all these particular descriptions of sin is that they are all transgressions of the ninth commandment. You can go through the passage yourself and you can look at them all, leaving out those four that we just talked about, which I think are more general in character. And you can see that in every single case, the sin that God mentions is a sin against the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear, you shall not bear false witness. You find it in verse 3. And like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. You find it again in verse 4. And every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Also in verse 5, everyone will deceive his neighbor and will not speak the truth. They have taught their tongues to speak lies. Again in verse 6, two times, your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord. And in verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. It speaks deceit. One speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. So God names over and over again transgressions of the ninth commandment in this passage. Here he says, at this time anyway, he has other accusations to make against his people in other places in this prophecy, but here in this chapter, at this time, God wants to accuse them especially of their violations of the ninth commandment. What we want to notice about those accusations that God makes, first of all, is that he uses twice in this passage the imagery of bows and arrows. You find it first in verse 3, like their bow, they have bent their tongues for lies. And then you find it again in verse 8, their tongue is an arrow shot out. Bows and arrows become the metaphor for Israel's use of the lie, use of her tongue for slander and falsehood and lying. And of course, that's not an unusual image to find in the scriptures. You have it in Psalm 57. Psalm 57, verse 4, my soul is among lions. I lie among the sons of men who are set on fire, whose teeth are spears and arrows, in their tongue a sharp sword. In Psalm 64, verse 3, who sharpen their tongue like a sword and bend their bows to shoot their arrows, bitter words. You find another such description in Proverbs chapter 25, verse 18. Proverbs 25, verse 18. A man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. And to cite just one more, Isaiah 49, verse 2, where it's used in a little bit different sense. And he has made my mouth like a sharp sword. In the shadow of his hand he has hidden me and made me a polished shaft. In his quiver he has hidden me. The tongue then is compared in verse 3, notice, first of all, to the bow. The tongue is the bow that shoots out these lies, these false words. But then in verse 8, the tongue is the arrow that the bow shoots. Their tongue is an arrow shot out. And I think by using it, that image, in both ways, what God is saying to his people is that he doesn't want by this image just to describe the character of their speech. The character of their speech is evil. The character of their speech is false, lying, slandering, doing all sorts of wickedness with their tongues. But he wants also to say, you are using your tongues for injury. You are shooting these arrows at others. You are doing harm with your tongue. And you are doing deliberate harm with your tongue. This is intentional injury that God is accusing them of. These nice church-going people are liars and speakers of falsehood and slanderers. That's what he's saying about his own people. But notice also that the text emphasizes that these false words, these lies, are spoken by brother against brother and by neighbor against neighbor. The emphasis falls on that. Verses 4 and 5, first of all. Everyone take heed to his neighbor and do not trust any brother, for every brother will utterly supplant, and every neighbor will walk with slanderers. Everyone will deceive his neighbor. And then again in verse 8, I think it is, one speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait. These are not injurious words spoken against strangers or against enemies. These are injurious words spoken against their own brothers and their own neighbors, the people who are closest to them. And it's happening with such frequency in the nation that God says, don't trust your brother and don't trust your neighbor. That's in verse 5. Verse 4. Don't trust them. Your brother is speaking lies to you, and he's speaking those lies to you in order to supplant you. That word supplant is the same word from which Jacob gets his name. And that name Jacob, of course, was given to him because he took hold of his brother's heel as they were coming forth from their mother's womb. And they said, here's a supplanter. He wants to supplant his brother as the firstborn. And then Jacob, of course, later went on actually to supplant Esau in that whole business of the soup that he sold Esau when he was hungry. God saying, my people want to do this to their neighbors and to their brothers. They want to supplant them in all the good that they're enjoying. They want to take that away from them, and they're using their words to accomplish this. Furthermore, they walk with slanderers. I think the idea of that is that those whom you think love you, your neighbors and your brothers, are walking with others who are your enemies and who are telling lies about you, and they are enjoying those lies, believing them and listening to them. And so he says, don't trust anyone. Don't trust even those closest to you. What we see here, people of God, as a result of this falsehood, this widespread falsehood and lying among the people of God, is a breakdown of relationships within God's family. Brother against brother and neighbor against neighbor. There are other things here too that we should take note of, at least very quickly. First of all, notice that he says that they taught their tongue to speak lies. They taught their tongue to speak lies. In other words, this lying, this falsehood, this slander is not just a casual spur of the moment kind of thing. They're studying it. They want to get really good at it. They want to make their lies effective, so that they can accomplish as much as possible with their slandering and their lies. They're teaching themselves the art of lying. Notice also that their pleasant words are themselves hypocritical. As verse 8 tells us, one speaks peaceably to his neighbor with his mouth, but in his heart he lies in wait, or he sets an ambush. He comes to his neighbor speaking words, smooth words, comfortable words, flattering words, whatever the words may be. But in his heart, he's looking for something to take hold of. He's laid in ambush, waiting for his neighbor, hoping for his neighbor to make a mistake so that he can use it against him. They're like those people David complains about in Psalm 41, verse 7, who come to visit him when he's sick, pretending their sympathy for him. It's actually in verse 6. And if he comes to see me, he speaks lies. His heart gathers iniquity to itself. When he goes out, he tells it. All who hate me whisper together against me. Against me they devise my hurt. An evil disease, they say, clings to him. And now that he lies down, he will rise up no more. Even my own familiar friend, in whom I trusted, who ate my bread, has lifted up his heel against me. Lies and falsehood so much characterize the people of God at this time that God says your dwelling place is in the midst of deceit. Deceit is your daily companion, not truth. Deceit is your daily companion. You've decided to set up your houses in the land of deceit. That's where you want to live. That's where you take pleasure in living. Proverbs chapter 12 also speaks of some of these sins of the tongue. Let's turn there for just a moment. Verses 17 to 22 in Proverbs chapter 12. A wicked messenger falls into trouble, but a faithful ambassador brings health. Got the wrong chapter. Proverbs 12, beginning at verse 17. He who speaks truth declares righteousness, but a false witness deceit. There is one who speaks like the piercings of a sword, but the tongue of the wise promotes health. The truthful lips shall be established forever, but a lying tongue is but for a moment. Deceit is in the heart of those who devise evil, but counselors of peace have joy. No grave trouble will overtake the righteous, but the wicked shall be filled with evil. Lying lips are an abomination to the Lord, but those who deal truthfully are his delight. And of course, you're all familiar with the chapter in James, chapter 3, that speaks about the sins of the tongue. I want to call your attention just to a couple of verses in that chapter, though, verses 9 and 10, where James says to the saints, "With it, that is with the tongue, we bless our God and Father, and with it we curse men who have been made in the similitude of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so." So here, people of God, it's in these sins of the tongue, in this falsehood and lying and slander and so on, that the people of God show themselves to be adulterers, treacherous people, people who go from evil to evil, and people who weary themselves in committing iniquity. Now we turn to the reason for this sin. And the reason, according to Jeremiah 9, is the same reason we saw this morning for the unjust judgment of the wicked judges, that they do not know the Lord. It's in verse 3. "They proceed from evil to evil, and they do not know me, says the Lord." And again in verse 6, "Through deceit they refuse to know me, says the Lord." Now this is not the thing in the passage that God gives the greatest prominence to as he's talking to his people. He gives the greatest prominence to the sins which they're committing. But those words, people of God, ought to strike us like a blow in the face. He's talking to his people. He's talking to his wife. And he said, "They do not know me." Now that doesn't mean, just as we saw this morning, that they had no knowledge of God. They did. They had knowledge of the history. They had knowledge of the works of God. They had knowledge of his law. They had knowledge of his temple, of his sacrifices, of his priests, of his prophets. They had knowledge of the prophet Jeremiah specifically. So God's not saying you don't have the facts about me. What he's saying is you don't understand me. It's the same thing you would say if a friend or a person of long acquaintance was talking about you and he made some very obvious and egregious mistake about your personality in talking about you, and you would say, "He doesn't really know me." That's what God is saying about his people. In spite of their long experience of him, they don't understand him. They haven't really grasped who and what he is. And, of course, when he says they do not know me, he means they do not walk with me. That word "know" has those connotations of intimacy throughout the scriptures in many places, doesn't it? And it has those same connotations here. "They do not know me" means they do not walk with me. And God goes even further in verse 6 and he says, "They refuse to know me." Their ignorance is not an accident, not something they fell into willy-nilly. This is something that they have rejected explicitly. They have heard my word. They have heard about me. They know my works. They know my attributes. And they refuse
the knowledge of me. They don't want to walk with me. And that's evident, God says, in their deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. They have chosen, they have made a choice between deceit and God, and they have said, we want deceit, not God. Now that, people of God, is a word that we need to hear. It's a word that habitual liars need to hear. If you are a liar, a habitual liar, then you need to hear what God says about that. It is because you do not know him that you are a habitual liar. Habitual lying manifests itself in spiritual ignorance, in a refusal to know God. And if you are not a habitual liar, but an occasional liar, then recognize, two people of God, that in those moments when you choose lying rather than truth, you choose not to know God. For that moment, every lie is a saying, I do not want to know God. I prefer deceit. Through deceit, they refuse to know me. That's severe language, isn't it? But it's true language. Why is it true? Jeremiah doesn't go into the explanation of it, but it's not difficult for us to figure it out. It's true because God is the God of truth. The scriptures are full of this testimony. God is the God of truth. He is not the God of lies. Lies are of the devil, and those who speak lies are of their father, the devil. God is the God of truth. There are many, many passages in the scriptures that talk about this. Let's refer to just two of them to reinforce this on our own minds and for our own benefit. Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 4. He is the rock, his work is perfect, for all his ways are justice, a God of truth, and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. And let's look also at Isaiah 65, verse 16. Isaiah 65, verse 16. So that he who blesses himself in the earth shall bless himself in the God of truth, and he who swears in the earth shall swear by the God of truth, because the former troubles are forgotten and because they are hidden from my eyes. He is the God, according to Numbers 23, verse 19, who does not lie. God does not lie. Numbers 23, verse 19. God is not a man that he should lie, nor a son of man that he should repent. Has he said, and will he not do? Or has he spoken, and will he not make it good? Or 1 Samuel 25, or 15, rather, verse 29. 1 Samuel 15, verse 29. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor relent, for he is not a man that he should relent. God is the God of truth. And you know what? It's not only true that when you lie, you say, I do not want to know God. But it's also true that when you lie, God will not walk with you. He does not walk with liars. He walks with those who speak truth. Finally, we come to God's judgment on this sin. That's talked about in a number of verses in this passage. First of all, in verse 2,
Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. Now, we should know, first of all, that there are some commentators who think that those are words of Jeremiah. That is Jeremiah who's saying, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers. And that's possible, I think. But if that's true, then notice how different are the emotions expressed in verse 1 versus the emotions expressed in verse 2. In verse 1, he's lamenting the slaughter of his people. Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people. But then in verse 2, he changes and he says, oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. So I prefer those who say that this is the word of God now in verse 2. Verse 1 is Jeremiah lamenting the slaughter of his people. Verse 2, we have God speaking. And if that's the case, then verse 1 of chapter 9 links directly also to the lament of Jeremiah that begins in chapter 8, verse 18. I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. Listen, the voice, the cry of the daughter of my people from a far country. Is not the Lord in Zion? Is not her king in her? And then verse 22, is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is there no recovery for the health of the daughter of my people? Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears. And then, after verse 1, God speaks. So you have this same kind of unannounced change of speaker that occurs frequently in the scriptures. And you have another one of those in chapter 8 between verses 17 and 18. We've already seen that verse 18 is Jeremiah mourning the people. In verse 17, it's God speaking. For behold, I will send serpents among you, vipers which cannot be charmed, and they shall bite you, says the Lord. And then immediately after, without announcing it, I would comfort myself in sorrow. My heart is faint in me. So you have these speakers changing between God and Jeremiah. And that's, I think, what's happening between verses 1 and 2. If it's true that verse 2 is the words of God, look at what God is saying. He wants to move out from among his people. Oh, that I had in the wilderness a lodging place for travelers, that I might leave my people and go from them. Better not to be there, he says. Better, in fact, a temporary lodging place, an inn in the wilderness, a place for travelers, a place lonely without humans to commune with, than to stay among my people. For they are all adulterers, an assembly of treacherous men. Secondly, we have verse 7. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, I will refine them and try them, for how shall I deal with the daughter of my people? Now, in translating that verse, you have a dilemma in English, and you have that dilemma because of that word refine. The word does mean refine, but if you look at the King James, it has melt. Behold, I will melt them and try them. And I think that that captures something about this verse that the word refine doesn't. And that is that this refining process of which God talks here is going to be very, very painful and difficult for his people. He's going to melt them down like a silversmith melts down impure silver. We have to think, if we're going to understand that word here, in terms of Malachi 3, where Malachi uses similar imagery, but makes very clear to us that there are the two sides to this word. In verse 1, God announces the coming of the messenger of the covenant, and then he says, but who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like launderer's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. This is a fire before which no one can stand. That's what Jeremiah is also trying to get at when he says, "Behold, I will refine them." There is this burning, consuming fire of God's anger against his people. And this is not going to be easy for his people to endure. There are two ideas contained in that idea of refining, I think. First of all, there are among the people of God, among the people of Judah, those who are in their basic character dross, and they will be consumed altogether. And secondly, there are those who are silver, but who have dross mixed with their silver, and they also will pass through the fire to have their dross removed. There is not going to be any one of them who suffers through it, who does not suffer through the flames of God's anger. Both are going to be painfully find out the power of God's anger. But at the same time, people of God, that word refine does point us to hope, doesn't it? Refining is not destruction. Its purpose is not destruction. Its purpose is to bring forth something that is pure gold or pure silver. That's what God intends with his people also. So you have both the idea of fiery judgment, very painful judgment, and the idea of bringing them forth as gold. God says in connection with that, "For how shall I deal with the daughter of my people?" Again, if we may put it in very idiomatic English, we would probably say, "In what other way do you expect me to deal with these people? What else can I do? Look at what this people has done, and you will find that this judgment which I pronounce upon them is the natural end of it. How shall I deal with the daughter of my people otherwise than this?" What he means is what he states explicitly then in verse 9. "Shall I not punish them for these things, says the Lord? Shall I not avenge myself on a nation such as this?" He can't ignore it. That's what he's saying. They're liars. They're slanderers. They're speakers of falsehood. They're using their tongues against their neighbors and against their brothers. And God says, "I can't ignore this. Their sin requires vengeance." And then his vengeance and his means of refining are described in verse 11. And here's how painful that refining is. "I will make Jerusalem a heap of ruins, a den of jackals. I will make the cities of Judah desolate, without an inhabitant." That's his ultimate judgment. And Jeremiah saw it fulfilled, didn't he? One more thing then that we have to note about these verses, and that is Jeremiah's reaction to what God is saying, which we have in verse 1 first, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears." Notice how much he wants to weep. It's the only comfort he has. To weep continually, day and night. He weeps there for the slaying of the daughter of my people. But then also in verse 10, "I will take up a weeping and wailing for the mountains and for the dwelling places of the wilderness, a lamentation, because they are burned up so that no one can pass through. Nor can men hear the voice of the cattle. Both the birds of the heavens and the beasts have fled. They are gone." I think the word "dwelling places" in the second line of that verse would perhaps be better translated as "pastures." So that he speaks both of the mountains and the pastures. The whole land, then, is going to be consumed. It's going to be consumed to such an extent that not only will there be no people there, but the birds and the beasts will also have fled. It will be uninhabitable. It will be like a forest burned completely to the ground, where nothing lives anymore. That's God's judgment upon his lying people. So we should learn from this, then, people of God, how much God hates lying. He's said it many times, hasn't he? In many different ways to us and to all his people throughout the centuries of their existence. He hates lying. And we don't always believe him. But he does. Whether we believe it or not, it's not going to make a difference to how he feels about it. He hates lying. We should then also, people of God, pray that he will, in his righteous judgments, refine us, however painful that may be, and not consume us as we deserve to be consumed. And finally, look at that phrase in verse 3, the second line. They are not valiant for the truth on earth. They are not valiant for truth. That's what God wants his people to be. Be valiant for truth. Speak truth, but also be valiant for truth. And that doesn't mean just be valiant for witnessing to the gospel, but it means be valiant for speaking the truth in all the affairs and all the conversations of life. Be valiant for truth in all that you think, in all that you will, in all that you say, in all your dealings with your brothers and your neighbors and your enemies. Be valiant for truth. Love truth. Love the God of truth. Love his word, which is truth. Love his commandments, which are true and righteous altogether. And seek the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the way, the truth, and the life. May God bless the proclamation of his word. Let us say,